read a passage of scripture that's shocking because it's about a man chosen to be king by God himself. He was the one with whom God made a covenant that he would establish his kingdom forever. He has been described as the man after God's own heart. Yet we see in this passage he's capable of a horrendous sin. And the scripture narrates it with an unrelenting openness. Just here it is, and just lays it right out there. And David truly is an example of an ideal king up to this point. He's been set up before us as somebody to be exemplified and a model king. And he accomplishes much good. He establishes Israel. He unifies them. He pulls everyone together. But we learn from this passage he's capable of great wickedness as well, which is true of anyone in power. When you have that kind of power, you're capable of doing all kinds of evil deeds. That is why we must pray for the Lord's kingdom to come. Only God can bring about the perfect kingdom. No human being can ever accomplish that because all of us are afflicted with sin. David came into his position of power and authority by the grace of God. This is brought out over and over again in the book of 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "And David went on and grew, and the Lord God of hosts was with him." We see later on in chapter 8, verse 6, it says, "Then David put garrisons in Syria and Damascus, and the Syrians became servants of David and brought gifts, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." It's God who established the kingdom of David and raised him up. And he will hold on to this kingdom, this authority, only by the grace of God, not because of David. In fact, left to himself, David would destroy it. For though he is good, he's also a sinner and capable of great evil. And the point we got to get from this is so are all of us. There's no human person that can ever fulfill the need for the perfect king except for the sinless Son of God, the sinless Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we start off this passage and talks about it's a time of war. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and look at verse 1. "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem." Now that verse is full of important information. Spring was a launching time for military campaigns. You know, spring is not just a time of love, it's a time of war. Maybe there's a connection there, I don't know. But that's what it is, springtime. Winter rains had stopped, the roads were now open, the fruits were starting to grow on the trees, and the fields were starting to produce vegetation so that military operations could go into motion. They could travel, they had food to eat, and it was a time of war. Harvest time was still in the future distance, and so this was a time where men were able to go to war because they planned their crops and got their orchards going. They could go away before harvest time came. And so this was a time of war. In fact, it's interesting, March. You know where the name March comes from? It's from Mars, the god of war, the Roman god of war. And that's not a coincidence. Springtime was a time of war. But the point it's making is something, I think, a little bit different. The word here, it can be translated, in fact, the Masoretic text, it's messengers. And so is it the time for the messengers or the kings to go out? And it's a definite article. So the question is, what kings is he talking about? Well, a year had passed since the kings originally went out in war. And it was that time again. And so a lot of people think it was the time when, or it's the time when the messengers were sent out a year before. And it could be that, alluding to this is the anniversary of that time in which they were sent out. And I think that's more what it's getting at. It's a time for the conflict to resume. The time had passed. The anniversary was coming up again. And everyone was remembering what had happened the year before at Rabbah when their messengers were desecrated and horribly offended. And the time had come for this to be avenged. Remember the chapter before, the Ammonites were never punished for what happened. They had gotten allies, and the allies were defeated, and they realized they'll never again help out the Ammonites. But the Ammonites had retreated back into Rabbah, and nothing had come to happen to them. And they're clearly hostile toward the kingdom of David. And so now the year has come around, and it's time for this to be dealt with. But what's interesting is David doesn't go. David stays home. Just like the earlier attack in chapter 10. In chapter 10, when the initial conflict happened, he sent out Joab, and Joab took on the enemy and dealt with him. And David stayed back. Now a year has gone by, and David is still staying back. And Joab goes, and he besieges the cities. And sieges can take a long time. Sometimes they've taken years. His stay is not so much, though, about how David was wrong in not going. Sometimes he went to battle, sometimes he didn't. What's set up is this contrast. Here's Joab and all of his men, because all of Israel's gathered together to fight against these people who had offended Israel, who had desecrated David's messengers. And David isn't there, he's staying home, but look at what he does at home in contrast to what his noble soldiers are doing on the battlefield. That's the point. There's a contrast going on here. It's not so much that his staying home is a culpable act, it's the point that because he stayed home, he's not using his time in the proper way. It could have been they had a reason to stay home, but not for this. His stay provides the occasion for his sinful behavior. In itself, it was not the culpable act. What he does is the culpable act. What becomes significant, for better or for worse, is what David is doing as the anointed king of Israel while he's at home. It's what he's doing there that's horrible. The anniversary of the mistreatment of his subjects with which this whole war is taking place, and the honor in which they were supposedly was defending, rather than defending their honor, he's dishonoring one of the Israelites. One of the soldiers that are fighting for the honor of Israel, he's dishonoring his wife. That's the horrible thing. What one does, what this passage brings out, what one does in privacy back home in his own palace is significant. I don't know, years ago we heard it said so often, what happens in the privacy of your own home is your own business. No, it's not. Especially when you're the national leader. And what you do in the privacy of your home is very significant because it reveals character. In this case, it reveals a horrible character flaw. Joab is leading in an all-out offensive attack against Rabbah for what they did to David's messengers. And all the able-bodied men are there. That's what the text is bringing out. Everybody's there save one, King David. But that's not where the real struggle for the future of the nation is taking place. That's not where the real struggle is taking place. The real struggle that's going to affect the whole future of the nation of Israel is what's happening back home in the palace with the king of Israel. That's the most important thing that's happening in Israel at that time. Yes, they're fighting there. Everyone thinks that's what's important. No, what's really significant is what's happening with David back home. The real struggle is there, not in Rabbah. And that's where we see the sin of David. Let's go to our text. And it came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and returned unto her home. Well, let's look at this. First he saw. While the men are on the march, David gets up out of his bed after a late siesta, when you take a nap. It's in the heat of the day. It's been hot, apparently. He slept late, and he gets up there, and he starts to go around the cool roof, the cool of the day. It's the highest point in Israel. And so he looks out over the rooftops of Israel, and he sees a woman innocently bathing on a roof. I do not take the view, like some take, that, oh, she was out there to seduce him. She was up to no good. There's nothing in the text that indicates this. I mean, it's hot. And you go up on the roof because that's where it's cool, and that's often where they bathe. And on the rooftop, you think you're somewhat secure because all the men are off to war. You're not thinking about the fact, oh, there's one person to stay behind, the king, who might be up on his roof. You're not thinking about that. And it's unusual because he's higher than everyone else's roof in all of Israel. And he looks out and he sees her. What's interesting, she's actually bathing as part of a cleansing ritual. After, you know, your period, you go and you cleanse yourself and you go and you'd bathe. And so it's actually a religious act that she's doing. It's bathing after her cleansing. It's part of her cleansing ritual. But she's very beautiful. David takes note of that. He didn't just notice. He kept noticing. He kept looking longingly on her. Turn to Numbers 15. Verse 39. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you shall may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord God, Lord, and do them, that you seek not after your own heart or your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. She was cleansing herself to be holy, to be cleansed. And yet he's looking lustfully out over her rooftop upon her and lusting after her. What does it say in Matthew 5:28? I know it's New Testament, but the principle is still there as well. Matthew 5:28. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. That's what David was doing. Job, the most righteous man, or one of the most righteous men who ever lived, in Job 31:1 says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? I'm going to keep my eyes pure. David didn't do that. And already we see he's starting to crumble and he's starting to fall. He's home. He's home alone. And he's already harboring thoughts that are impure and wrong. David sent a messenger to inquire about who this woman was. So he clearly is not turned away. He's starting to ponder and imagine in his mind and think upon. So inquire concerning our identity. Who is this woman? And he's told she's daughter of one of his key men. He was one of the 30. His most loyal and gifted soldiers. She was the granddaughter of his most trusted counselor, we learn in chapter 23, verse 34, Ahithophel. That was his granddaughter, a great advisor to David. But most of all, she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, a devoted Hittite. His name has a reference to Yahweh, so he was a believer with Hittite heritage. And we see as the story goes on that he's a noble man, a true believer. You know, right away, just simply knowing who she is should have brought a halt to his actions. Because he doesn't just learn who she is, he learns whom she belongs to. This is Uriah's wife. This is the granddaughter of Ahithophel, the daughter of one of your noble soldiers. This person deserves better. And so David was properly informed of her connection. To proceed further would be a deliberate act of adultery. David is not entering into this in ignorance. He's doing it with full knowledge of who she is. And so he knows this is wrong. Exodus 20. You know the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Right before he said, thou shalt not commit adultery. David, this is clearly in direct violation of the law that you as the king of Israel are to uphold and to defend. But here's the warning. This morning I talked about how leaders have a responsibility to God and are going to be accountable to God, but people are to listen to them and submit to them and to honor their position and their teaching. But we also have to remember, when we're in roles of leadership, that we are also capable of grave sin. Not one of us is beyond that. History has shown us that. And David, a man after God's own heart, a man who has great characteristics, a man whom God has made a special commitment to above all the people of the earth at that time, is still capable of grave sin. And it happens when we start to become focused upon that which is forbidden. Irrational lust disregards all cautions. And even David's devotion to the Lord is overwhelmed by his lust. That's why we have to be so careful that we don't feed that part of our sinful nature. People say, I can't believe so-and-so did that. If you'd asked them at one point in time, they would say, yeah, I never would ever do that. But something happens when we start to focus on sin and that which is forbidden. We become crazy, irrational. Because all of a sudden what happens is we want that which is forbidden, and we disregard all the things we know better to do that which is forbidden. That's why the fall took place, isn't it, with Adam and Eve? They saw the fruit. It looked good for flesh. It was desirable to make one wise. And all of a sudden they rationalized away the very fact that you're doing directly what God has forbidden. And you walked with God in the garden before this. He created all of this for you. And yet Adam and Eve rebelled and sinned. David's doing the same thing. God has been good to him. God has been gracious. God has given him the kingdom. God has lifted him up from being a shepherd boy to become king over all of Israel. He's brought Israel together under him. He is the one who has made a covenant with him that he have a kingdom forever. He's defeated all of his enemies. And yet David, in the privacy of his home when he's all alone, is pondering doing that which God has forbidden to fulfill his lust. And so he sends messengers, and they took her. A man to whom God has given everything takes what is forbidden. Leviticus 18:20. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Oh, I know modern scholars say, yes, this is part of Leviticus. That's only for priest. You know? No. It's God's holy standard. You go to Leviticus 20, verse 14. And if a man take a wife and her mother. It is wickedness. They shall be burnt with fire, both he and they, and there be no wickedness among you. David, if you go through with this, David was actually putting himself under the death sentence. He deserved to be burned, destroyed, because he, as the anointed king over Israel, was to uphold God's holiness, and he is directly violating it. The forcefulness of his action was due to his power of his position. He took her. She couldn't say no. He's the king. And all the other men are gone off to the battlefield, at least the men of significance. And the forcefulness of his action shows that David, in his sinfulness, is becoming just like all the other kings in the nations all around him. Turn to 1 Samuel 8:11. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you." Now, we always think this is just Saul. No, this is the manner of sinful men. "He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots and his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. All the men are sent out to the battlefield to fight in his behalf. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and thou will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he'll take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he'll take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards and the best of them and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep and he shall be his servants." You see, he takes. And now he's taking Uriah's wife. And she came, she had no real choice. And he lay with her. The language is interesting here. It's all action, no conversation. This is a man who lusts after a woman they saw from his rooftop. He just sends for her, takes her, lays with her, and then sends her away. Lust is impersonal. It's all pleasure-oriented. It lives for the moment. And the singular deed is done. But the consequences remain, which cannot be undone. How could David have done such a thing? I know people would say, well, it's probably because he was tired. He probably went home and he was just exhausted. Or maybe it's the stress of being the king and all the responsibilities he's done and all the success he'd had, it just wore him down and he became weak. Maybe it's because of his background, you know, with all those brothers, and maybe he didn't get the attention of his father, and we don't hear much about his mom. Maybe there's an issue there. You know, we make all kinds of excuses for why people fall into sin. But they actually don't fall into it. They slip into it. They move in that direction until they finally do what's forbidden. What's interesting in this text is it doesn't make excuses for it. It doesn't make excuses. It doesn't try to explain away why David could be capable of such a thing and why this great man of God had slipped and fallen. The point is, he did what was wrong. And the key to healing, the key to restoration, is taking responsibility for what you've done. David, you did what was wrong. You have acted wickedly. You have done that which is clearly forbidden by God's word. And rather than try to explain away and rationalize why you've done this, take responsibility for what you've done. And eventually he does. And that's why he finally is restored. But the text doesn't make any reason, because there's no reason needed. David, what you're doing is wrong. You've fallen just like Adam fell in the garden. And there was no excuse for that either. You're responsible for your actions. My, how the mighty have fallen. This is sinful behavior. God has established boundaries for sex. It's to be enjoyed in marriage alone. We just talked about it a few weeks ago. Marriage bed is undefiled. That's the proper place for it. And the purpose is that God might see godly offspring raised up with a loving husband, a loving wife, and a home that's seeking to serve the Lord, be faithful to Him. They can raise up children as godly children. Or at least set an example for other families. Mention them. But to use it simply for our own personal gratification, disregarding the marriage boundaries, sin. I already pointed out she was bathing as part of a purification rite to be cleansed, but now she's defiled. He just uses her for his own pleasure and then sends her away. We don't know how long after she's sent away. It doesn't seem like there's any other contact with her, because finally she realizes she's pregnant and she has to send a message to him. And so she starts to take action. Weeks pass. You wonder, did David feel guilty? Was there a feeling of remorse over what he'd done? Text doesn't indicate that. It's almost like he got what he wanted and just forgot about her. He probably wanted to just go on and forget it and act as though it never happened, but it did. And finally, because actions have consequences, she gets hold of him. What's interesting about this text is you look at it closely, and I've had the privilege of doing that this week. He mentions at the very beginning, he wants to know, who is this? And it says, well, it's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, the granddaughter of Ahithophel. He clearly knows who she is. But when we use someone for our own personal pleasure, they become very impersonal to us. And her name is not mentioned. And you go down to verse 5, it doesn't even say her name. And the woman conceived and sent and told David. And we have the first time in which he speaks, and she says, I am pregnant. I'm with child. That's the only words said in this whole story to this point. In the end, she's nameless. She's just a woman. But she says those words that remind us that sins have consequences. I am pregnant. She was bathing after being cleansed. And so this is clearly David's child. She wasn't pregnant before the affair. She's pregnant now because of him. And since her husband was far away at war, this is clearly David's child. There's no question about it. Now, I want to just do this part of the story because this is a key issue of our day. And to take time to ponder the lessons of this text. We need to heed the words of 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. This is a grave sin. And so the first thing I want to bring out is the fact is this is no trivial matter. You go back once again to Matthew 5. It says, think not that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. For verily I say to you, heaven and earth shall pass one jot or one tittle of the law, in no wise will pass from the law. This is serious stuff. And he said that whoever lusteth after a woman commits adultery with her in his heart. This is sin, but it leads to action. Lust leads to action, and it leads to violations of God's holy standards that have been the same from the very beginning and will be the same to the very end. It's serious. And if a man like David can fall, what about you and me? What about you and me? We're all in danger of the devil's traps. And so guard your mind. What you do when no one else is around, in the privacy of your home, is of great significance. It may be more important than what's going on out there. It's just the opposite. Because what you do in the privacy of your home when no one around reveals what you really are and where your heart really is at. And that's serious. Guard your heart. Guard your eyes. Be careful what you're watching. Be careful what you're reading. Be careful of what your heart is doing. You have no idea what you're capable of. The second thing I want to point out about this is no one falls overnight. Don't think for a minute that David is up on this roof and all of a sudden he clapped his eyes. And all of a sudden, that moment, he started down this path of sin. There are hints of it already before. Let me show you. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 3. And go to verse 1. It says there in 2 Samuel 3, now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And so we see the blessing of God upon David, who's growing in his influence and his power, and the house of Saul is weakening. But then it says something interesting. And unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon, and Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, of Ahim, that's a wife. And the second was Kileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal, a second wife, the Carmelite. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatil, the son of Abitai. And the sixth, Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. He's got a lot of wives. And one of the things that warned in Deuteronomy was don't multiply. If you have a king that's over you, don't multiply wives. David is doing that. And it's brought out right after it mentions that God is blessing David in terms of raising a king, but also we see this brought out that he was building up a harem, which tells you there's some things aren't quite right with this David. He's not a man without issues. You're going to see the same thing in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 10.